of God's exploits, so what he plans to do with Israel. And we recognize, again, as we start off this chapter, that God hasn't cast away, he hasn't thrown away, he isn't done again with Israel. But just like in times past, he's saving a remnant for his own glory, for his own worth. But not only that, when you look at the hardening, again, that happens to take place of Israel, it was not just that they might stumble over the Messiah when he came, over the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of the surprising purposes in all of that is that he might bring salvation to the world, that he might bring salvation to the Gentile nations, to people, again, who are not naturally his. It's one of those surprising purposes. It's one of the reasons why we are here worshiping Jesus Christ today is because, again, of all of these purposes that God brings to pass. And last time we were together, we also looked at one of the other surprising purposes, and that is, again, that he's going to bring, again, a plethora of salvation among the Gentiles who will worship this Jewish Messiah, and the Jews in return will become jealous of that because they will recognize that that is their Messiah, the one that whom they have confidence, standing, peace in, and they will want that. And what God will bring is a plethora of salvation to this nation. And there's a couple of lessons that we learn all the way through this chapter that we have to keep, again, right in the foremost. And one of those is that God is in control. And I think that's one of those hard lessons for us to really recognize, isn't it? That God is in control of everything. You know, I think, again, as I say that, you know, all of us would nod our heads. You know, we know the word sovereignty. We know the word, again, maybe predestination or the providence, again, of God. And we know all of that that goes along with it, that God is in control of all things. But I think in the everyday living out of that reality is what causes us consternation. And the reason why we have so much consternation, so much anxiety that happens to be, again, in our life is because we think that we're in control, or we think, again, that we are the pilot of our own life, or we think somebody else controls our life, and it's not God. Maybe it's, again, some politician. Maybe it's the manager at work. Maybe it's some other person that has authority that happens to be in our life. But we recognize. I want you to think of the past week and how much fretting we've done, how much anxiety we've done, how much worrying we've done over things that are out of our control and seem like they are out of anyone's control. It could be, again, the whole idea of the weather. We might want the weather to be a certain way on a certain day. It could be, again, whether our children will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot control that. It could be, again, the politicians and the various different laws that they pass that restrict our freedoms. It could be, again, some debilitating disease that comes upon us. It could be COVID and wanting COVID to finally be over, finally be beyond us. It could be, again, wanting somebody to like us, somebody to love us. You know, and we cannot control that. We recognize that so much of life is beyond our control, and that's what causes us worry. That's what causes us anxiety. That's what causes us consternation. But what this chapter tells us is that there is somebody in control. And when you start to see who he is, you want him to be in control. You want him, again, to have sovereignty over all things. And it's none other than the great Lord that happens to be, again, in our lives. And what it tells us as we look at God's big picture is that God gets control of even the details that happen to be, again, in our lives, all of our lives. You know, and it's quite a wonderful truth. And the other purpose, or the other message that rings out through this chapter, and we're just going to introduce a little bit today, happens to be, again, pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance, again, is such a stunning and such an awful sin before God. You know, and it's basically thinking that we are better than we truly are. And we recognize this was one of the major sins that happened to be, again, among the Jews. They were proud. They were arrogant. They thought they had standing before God. As they looked at the law of God, they actually thought that they could keep that law or keep enough of that law where they could be righteous in God's sight. I mean, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, especially, again, when we recognize how inundated with sin each one of us are. In fact, again, somebody has said, and said rightly, nobody has thought as badly of themselves as they truly are. In other words, we're way badder than we think, again, than we are. And the theologians throughout history have had a term to describe that. And the term that they've used to describe that sin has touched every fabric of our being, every iota of who we are, is the term pollution. You know, that we are polluted in sin. It has touched our mind. It's touched our will. It's touched, again, our emotions. It's touched every fabric of our being. In fact, Spurgeon used a helpful analogy. He says this: as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. And that's what the Jews were. They were deceived. They were deceived in not recognizing how, again, sinful they happened to be. And they were puffed up in their pride. They were puffed up in their arrogance. But this is not only a problem of the Jews. It's not only the problem of those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ because they think that they are better than they truly are. But we recognize that this is also a problem among the people of God. In fact, at the turn of the first century, anti-Semitism, or being against the Jews, was alive and well among those who would be called believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, because what? They have rejected the God. They have rejected the Savior that happens to be again of the world. And so many people who call themselves God's people can't even imagine that God would ever take up the program of Israel once again. And why? But we consider themselves the worst of sinners. And really, when you look at Israel, the reason why God rejected them was not because they were the worst of sinners. Just like the reason why, again, he saved us is not because we are better than other people. You know, it all robs us, again, of the whole idea of what grace is and the glory of grace, and that grace, again, is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. You know, and I think, again, when you start looking at these themes and keeping them straight in your mind, what it causes you to do is not only preach the gospel to people, irregardless of who they happen to be, but it also causes you to have a burden for people, irregardless of who they are. Because think of it. Think of all the people that we give up on in life. You know, we're just fed up with them. We're angry. We're mad at them or whatever it happens to be, and we give up on them. We will even say things like they're beyond help, they're beyond the realm of God's glory or of God's grace, and we give up on them as somehow, again, they're worse than us. You know, seeing God's perspective, seeing his control again over all things always gives us a burden for the lost. You know, and I think that's one of the things that we've really missed in this day and age. Our mind has been taken off Christ. Our mind has been taken off the gospel. Our mind has been taken off that God is in control of all things, so much so that we haven't had a burden. We haven't had a burden for those who happen to be outside of Jesus Christ. We haven't had a burden for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that they might grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens. A greater love for God, a greater God-focused, always gives us a burden for other people. And I really want us to challenge us on that whole idea this morning. And I want us to see two things in the text that happens to be before us. One is I want us to understand Paul's burden, and where Paul's burden, again, comes from is none other trusting in a God who is in control of all things. But let's look, first of all, at Paul's burden, the burden of ministry. And you can see that in verses 13 and 14. Look at what it says. He says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." And it's amazing to look at that word ministry. I mean, when you look at the word ministry, what comes to mind? What do you think of? You know, because when you boil that word ministry down, at its very heart is servanthood, isn't it? You know, serving others, ranking ourselves under, again, having the humility enough to rank ourselves under that we might serve others, that we might meet some burden, that we might meet some need, that we might do some good that happens to be in their life. And there's examples of servanthood all around us every day in society. When we go into a restaurant, there's people who serve us, isn't it? There's waitress or a waiter. There's people who cook our food, or at least they used to. You know, but that goes on. We recognize when we go into a retail store, there's people who serve us. They check us in. They ring things in for us. They show where things happen to be when we look for those things. We recognize when we work in a factory. We're working for a boss or a supervisor or a manager or the owner of that place, and we're also providing a product for people who happen to be, again, out there, for their welfare, for their well-being. And let me say there's examples of servanthood all the way that happens to be around us. But when we use the word, here it is, the ministry, you know, what do we mean by that? And what we mean is gospel ministry, where we take the gospel and we apply it to the hearts and lives of those who happen to be around us. But we forget the whole core of the word is servanthood, isn't it? You know, and many times that idea, again, of ministry can take on a different connotation, where the minister or the person who is ministering is up here and everybody is down here. In other words, everyone down here exists for the person who is ministering. And it's the exact opposite. You know, somebody exists for the welfare, the spiritual welfare of others. You know, and you have to ask yourself, again, what is the core of ministry? The core of ministry is love for God. And what you have to understand, if you're truly loving God, if you're truly growing in the grace, in the love of God, what it always causes you to do, the overflow of that, will always cause you to have a love for other people, a burden for other individuals, that they might know Christ, that they might grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Where all of a sudden, when we serve other people, no service, again, no sacrifice that we make is too great. No sacrifice is too small. It's too below us, again, to do. And why? Because we have this love for God, which causes us to love and be burdened for others who happen to be, again, around us. And I wonder, you know, is that the kind of love that you have for God, that it causes you to serve others, causes you to minister to those who happen to be around us? Because we see this burden of the Apostle Paul, again, for ministry to both Gentiles and Jews alike. And you see it here in verse number 13, because he says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And he says this, "I magnify my ministry." Now notice who he's addressing here. He's addressing non-Jews in the congregation that happened to be again in Rome, right? He says, "I'm speaking to you Gentiles." You know, and the reason why is because everything that he said in chapter number 10 and everything that he said again thus far in chapter number 11 might make those Gentile believers arrogant and proud. You know, that they have figured it out. Here are these Jews with all of these advantages, and they have not recognized the advantage, the glory, the salvific nature of the Messiah, and they have rejected him. And it could easily, again, create this idea, again, of pride. And he's going to talk about that through, again, this paragraph and the next paragraph that follows. So he's addressing these people. And what he does is bring his own ministry to bear. You know, and he says again right here, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And when you look at that word apostle, it speaks again of an office of ministry that is specifically given, that it has a historical connotation. And it was given to lay the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And primarily how it laid the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ was the giving of revelation. Think of it, in the first century, when Paul goes out, when the other missionaries go out, when the other apostles go out, there's no New Testament. You know, how do you know how to construct a church? How do you know how it should function? How do you know about the doctrines of justification, sanctification, glorification? And what God did was give, again, a revelation through these individuals. It was codified, it was written down, and after, again, the first century, we have what is called the New Testament, and therefore the office of apostle is no longer necessary. You know, but he talks about his whole ministry, even over in Ephesians chapter 3, and he describes this ministry to the Gentiles, and he describes it this way. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And notice what he calls his ministry. He calls it in this verse this, "This grace was given," right? So he describes something that is given, a gift that is given, and he describes it as a grace gift. In other words, something undeserved and unmerited. And I will even go further. Before he became a saint, before he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was unwanted. He didn't want this ministry. In fact, he describes his pre-conversion time as being a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And think of what a Pharisee of the Pharisee was. He was one who was absolutely convinced of his own righteousness. And think of how they looked at the Gentiles. The Gentiles, again, were these uncommon people. They were these dirty people. They were these unclean individuals. They had a name for them, goyim, dogs. You know, they were unclean. They were no better than the livestock that happened to be, again, of the field. They were good for nothing in God's sight. And Paul would not have got, Saul of Tarsus would not even come into their presence, let alone fellowship with them. And now he glories in this ministry that has been given to him by God of the very people that he used to despise. I mean, it's amazing how God changes us, isn't it? And gives us a heart for ministry. And Paul says, again, in verse number 13, right at the end, he says, I magnify my ministry. And magnify has the idea of glory, extol, you know, relish, cherish. You know, that's the idea again of magnify. It's what gets him up in the morning. It's what gets him excited that happens to be in his life. And why? Because Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 8 describes what his ministry was, to preach the unsearchable riches, here it is, of Christ. Right? And when we speak again of unsearchable, we don't mean that they're past finding out, but they're past, again, plumbing the depths of, because it's so wonderful. You know, this great inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ of eternity and being with him. You know, the debt of sin that we truly owed and how it was paid by the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. And as you describe, again, all of these doctrines, we realize, again, that they're wealthy. There's riches that happen to be again right here that we will glory in God. We will glory in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And we speak again of ministry. We speak of doing things in the name of Jesus Christ that people might recognize that. And a lot of times we can do things with our hands, right? A lot of times we can do things with our feet. You know, on any given Sunday, on normal Sunday, we have the nursery that happens to be again open. You know, and the nursery is there so young parents can take their children over, drop them off, and there's people to look after their babies and their toddlers, that they might come and sit in a congregation and hear the Word of God. And they look at it as a ministry. You know, they love, they're burdened for these young lives, to take care of these young lives. They're burdened for these mothers and fathers, that they might hear the unsearchable, the unspeakable, the past finding out truths of Jesus Christ. We have people who work in the audio and video, you know, and they have this. Why? Is that the Word of God might go out past our congregation. You know, whether it happens to be, again, audio, whether it happens to be video, that people watch, you know, in our town, in their homes, in our country, even in other countries. They have a burden that the Word of God might go forward, that people might hear the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We have people many times that come into the church and they clean the church. And why? Because they want the church clean so people aren't looking at the dirt here, but they're really hearing the message of Jesus Christ. You know, there's people who do maintenance. When you look around in our hallways, in our classrooms, you'll notice that the flooring is gone, and there's going to be new flooring that's put down. And why? Because there's people who care about the maintenance of the building, that the ministry might go on, that the Word of God might be preached. You know, and there's things that we can do with our hands. There's tangible things that we can do, and we can also, again, speak the truths of Jesus Christ. You know, intentionally, again, utter, again, who Jesus is to those who happen to be around us, that they might see Christ and they might revel in Christ. But one of the things that I want us to see here is what Paul says is, this is a grace. This is a grace. This is a grace that has been given to me. Something that I don't deserve. You know, and I wonder as we look at that, is that's the way that we think of ministry. Something that none of us deserve. None of us have the worth to do anything in Jesus' name all on our own. Otherwise, we have that personal worth. And I think a lot of times when we get involved in ministry, we recognize this. You know, and we just glory that God has given us an opportunity to whoever it happens to be, to serve them that they might see the glory of Jesus Christ. But as time goes on, you know, that glory, that idea, again, of unmerited worth, unmerited favor, begins, again, to dissipate and go away. And I'm gonna just assume that you happen to be involved in ministry this morning. And I'm going to ask you this question. Has that sense of wonder, has that sense of grace that has been given to you by an almighty God slipped away? You know, that idea of doing, I mean, think of it. This brings forth none other than an eternal fruit in which God is going to be glorified for all of eternity. And I wonder if that meaning of grace, that ministry of grace, that meaning of serving others have slipped away from us. And we recognize what ministry is centered on, because I mentioned it a moment ago. What ministry is centered on is a love for God, is a passion that he might be worshiped and loved, right? We love God, and therefore we serve this great God. But we have to realize, as we serve this great God, there's an overflow, there's a pattern to it, there's an outcome to it, there's a way of doing it, and here it is, true love for God, an intensity of seeing his truth and what he has done always overflows and creates a love, and here it is, a burden for others. It always does that. And that's the way Paul was, whether it happens to be to the Gentiles or whether it happened to be to the Jews. He recognized this. You know, he loved God so much so that he was willing to do what needed to be done that others might see Jesus Christ. And you see this in verse number 14. He says this, in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, think about what he's saying, because this goes along with the last verse. And this is what he's saying. I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, and I glory in this ministry. I extol this ministry. I'm excited about this ministry. And why? Because God uses it so amazing to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, That's not all. I've got a love for you, but I also got a love for my fellow countrymen who persecute me, harangue me, do all sorts of evil that happen against me, but I have a passion, I have a burden for them, that they might come to Christ. And when I look at the eternal purposes of God, because remember, he has just mentioned these eternal purposes, that as Gentiles come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews will become envious and jealous, because others are trusting in this Jewish Messiah, and God will use this as a means to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he says, I know God's going to use this. I know this is God's intention, and that he will save some as he ministers to these Gentiles. And the question we have to ask ourselves in all that is, why do we do ministry? You know, what is the heart of ministry? And we say the heart of ministry is to love God. And let me just say, if that is true in your life, then you'll have a burden for others. Then you'll have a love for others. Then you'll have a desire to serve others that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you again, does that love for God overflow in service for others? Does it overflow in loving those that happen to be again around us? That's the first thing that I want us to see. I want us to see the burden of ministry in the Apostle Paul. But the second thing that I want us to see is where that burden comes from. That burden comes from trusting God and his absolute sovereignty, his absolute control of everything, and that he has end-time purposes. Otherwise, he's taken everything that we do, and he's channeling that for his purposes and for his glory. And you can see that in verses 15 and 16, because look at how he continues on here. He says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And this is an amazing thing. I don't know if you get amazed by God. You know, I'm going to use this word, and I don't know. Maybe this doesn't describe you. But many times I'm dumbfounded by God. And what I mean by that is I am dumbfounded. You know, and the reason why is because a lot of times I understand the word, but I don't understand the word. A lot of times I see the purposes of God, but I cannot figure out in my finite mind how an infinite God can bring these to pass. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever picked up a little dirt, you know, and let it, you know, flow through your hands? And to realize that God took dirt and formed Adam and every single human being that has ever lived? I can't fathom that. I can't fathom that there's a mighty resurrection that will happen. Jesus Christ will come down. He will ascend from heaven once again. And all of a sudden, those who happen to be in the graves will be open. And those who happen to be dead in Christ will meet him in the air. It's a great truth, isn't it? You know, and how does that happen? How does God take what is dead and make it alive? How does God take somebody who's been dead in the grave for 2,000 years, like the Apostle Paul, whose body has so disintegrated that it's dust and has been scattered over the face of the earth? How does he do that? And here's my theological answer. Here's the best answer. I'm dumbfounded. I just don't know. You know, and many times when I read the Word of God, I can describe that there's a mighty resurrection coming. Praise God! But to understand it in my finite mind, understand how God brings these purposes to pass, I just can't. You know, I think again of the coming millennial rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on earth, and how again he'll reign from Jerusalem, and how there will be a multitude of salvations such as the world has never seen, and how he'll reign and rule from Jerusalem. It's just beyond me to truly comprehend, and how that enters into the eternal state in which there will be no more sin, there will be no more dying, there will be no more sorrow, and we'll be able to glorify Christ, concentrate on Christ, worship Christ, magnify Christ with single-minded devotion. I mean, I can't keep my mind singly-minded on Christ for more than a minute. And when I think I'm doing that, I think back and I haven't done it for the minute. And yet that will come. You know, and so often when I look at the purposes of God, I'm dumbfounded. You know, and this is one of these purposes that we just read about and that we read about in this chapter, and that is this national salvation, you know, taking the majority of the nation and bringing them to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you recognize throughout history and also today how hard they are towards Jesus Christ. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. But I can't understand how God could take my neighbor and change his heart. Or this family member that happens to be again over here. I can't understand how God again all of a sudden made me receptive to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here's a whole thing that gives Paul such a burden, such a burden, such a burden, such a burden, is a confidence and a trust in God's purposes. Right? It gives him a love for God that he can use individuals, even like the Apostle Paul. So look at what he says here. He says, because he's describing the Jews again here, he says, for if their rejection means reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And when he says, for if, that conditional statement, that's not conditional. He brings out a truth that we already know, and then he brings out what will happen in the future, right? There's two halves to this part here. And he says, for if their rejection, there is talking about who? It's talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about the Jews, the vast majority of them what? If their rejection means reconciliation to the world. Now think about what that means. Because Paul has just said that God has not rejected his nation of Israel. And here he says their rejection and what it means. And what he's talking about right here is not that he's rejected all of Israel. We've seen in the first part that he saves a remnant. But what he's talking about, again, in this passage of Scripture, is he's talking about that they've been laid aside. They've been rejected as a nation in which God has worked through. That's what he's talking about right there. But what has it meant? It's meant this. It's meant something that we'd never thought it would mean, right? And here's what it means. Reconciliation for the world. That the gospel has gone out. And I find that so amazing. When you open up the book of Acts, I mean, if you didn't know what the book of Acts actually teaches, you'd be so surprised by it. Because here you have the rejection of the Jewish nation of their Messiah. And when they reject this, the gospel goes out. I mean, Paul and the other missionaries go to this town, this place, this place. They find a synagogue. They preach again at the synagogue. And what do the Jews do? The vast majority of them reject. They go out of the synagogue. They preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what happens? Throngs of people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is what it's meant. Reconciliation to the world. And it's incredible how quickly that happened. By the turn of the first century, Christianity had already been established in so many towns, so many villages, so many cities, that it was indestructible. Even the Word of God, even the Scriptures, even the letters of the Apostle Paul, even the Gospels began to be translated in other languages by the turn of the century. I mean, one generation after the life of Jesus Christ, you have this. And there's just this explosion, right? What? Their rejection means what? Reconciliation to the world. And nobody expected it. Nobody thought about that. Can you imagine those 120 that happened to be in Jerusalem at that time? As they look back at the end of the first century, just think again of what they must have seen of the wisdom of God, the glory of God and all that. And even though we are amazed by that, even though we look at that and our minds are just blown away, that's not Paul's point. Paul's main point is the second half of the verse where he says this: what will their acceptance mean? But here it is, life from the dead. And it's an argument from the lesser to the glory again. You know, we see this, we see the reconciliation of the world and what glory, what fame, what worship has brought God. But what will their life from the dead as a nation mean? You know, how will it cause others to magnify, to glorify, to be in awe of our God? You know, and he's talking about faith in Christ, you know, as a nation, that they would place their faith in Christ. And I love the way he says it, because he describes it again this way: life from the dead. And that's the way we describe salvation, isn't it? You know, we had no life, dead, right, in our iniquities. And what does God do? Makes us alive in Christ Jesus. You know, we read it in such passages as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." There is grace, right? Dead in our trespasses, made alive in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, but he's not just talking about, please get this, he's not just talking about a spiritual resurrection, but the resurrection of a nation as a whole before God, right? Individuals coming to a Savior, but the nation, again, worshiping Christ, loving Christ, lauding Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ. And there's a wonderful passage that talks about this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 1 to 4, we read this: "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Right? And Zion is just another way of saying Israel or Jerusalem, which he names next. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness," right? This is what's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. "Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken," right? That's who we say that they are today. "And your land shall be no more termed desolate. You shall be called," listen to what God calls Israel at this time, "you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you." Isn't that amazing? "And your land shall be married." It's an incredible passage of Scripture. When you think of what God will do, God will bring salvation to the nation, and it will be so glorious and so grand that here's other Gentile rulers, here's other Gentile people, and they're flocking to Jerusalem to see this national salvation, to see the salvation where they are worshiping the King. I mean, it's an incredible passage of Scripture. And Paul goes on to show how this has to come to pass. Because look at verse number 16, because he explains why this has to come to pass. He says, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, let me just say this. The first time I read this verse, I couldn't understand what it means. You know, and it's not that I do not recognize much of the terminology, the Old Testament terminology that happens to be right here. I just didn't know how it jived, how it went together. Because what he's talking about, who Israel is right now, so much so that Israel becomes something else over here. But what he describes them in the here and now, and here's the part that really gave me trouble, is he describes them as holy. Now think about it. When you look at the nation of Israel today, could you describe them as holy? And it begins with an N, if nobody knows. And the answer is no. They have no faith in Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't bow the knee. They haven't trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins. So here's the problem. What does this verse mean? You know, what's this analogy? Because he's trying, and here's the thing you have to realize. What he's trying to do is show this national restoration, this great faith, this great salvation that's going to come to Israel in the future. by showing how they relate to God today, right? So we have to examine the language of the atmosphere right here. And when we examine the language, I mean, look at the first illustration here. It says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is a whole lump. Now, when you think of first fruits, let's use our minds. When we think of first fruits, well, what do we think of? We think of two words. And one begins with an O, and one begins with an S. The one that is an O is an offering, and the one that begins with an S is a sacrifice, right? Right, we realize that first fruits were brought towards the Lord. The first fruits of the harvest. So the first fruit of the livestock that happened to be again of the lamb, of the land was brought towards the Lord. But right here, here's what comes in. He talks about, you know, he's using definite language. He talks about the first fruit of dough. You know, where do we find in the Old Testament that there is an offering of dough? In the Old Testament sacrificial system. And you find that in Numbers chapter 15, in verses 19 and 21. And listen to what it says. And when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the fleshing floor. So shall you present it. Some of the first of the dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. So think of what they're doing. So here they bring these cakes, these baked cakes, or in some cases a dough before the Lord, and they give it to the priest. And the priest in turn takes a piece of that dough, a portion of that dough, and they bring it over to the altar, and they lay it on the altar, and it's consumed on the altar. The rest of the dough is taken by the priest, and it's used again that it might feed them, it might nourish them, that they might carry on the activities of God. Now here's the question. Here's the question. Think about it, because this is how you see the connection. You know, which part of the dough was consecrated? Was it the piece or the whole? What part was given to God? And the answer is all of it. Not just a portion of it. All of it was given to God, right? And a priest takes this, puts it on the altar, uses the rest. All of it. And here's the word that we would say. All of that is, here it is, consecrated to God. So think of what he's saying right here. He's saying all of Israel, and he's using holy, the word holy, differently than we would use the word holy. We would think of righteousness. We would think of purity. We would think of free of sin. But the way he's using the word holy is absolutely separated for the purposes of God. Right? And you have that. You have that in the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have that in what is known as the Davidic covenant. You have that in all of these various different promises that were given to the nation as a whole, right? All of it's consecrated for the purposes of God, unlike any other nation that happens to be again out there. So think of it. So here it is. Here it is. This is why it will come to pass, because God has chosen to work through this nation. God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen, and he will bring his promises to pass. And with that, it becomes a little easier to understand the second illustration, because he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And the root system would basically, again, be the promises of God that he has given. Because of these promises that he would restore the nation, this whole nation, it's consecrated. It's given to God in his purposes. You know, John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, in order to be faithful to his own word, the Lord must provide a future salvation for Israel. Israel has not yet completely fulfilled God's promise to redeem and restore Abraham's descendants. If the root, Abraham and the other patriarchs, is holy, then the branches, their descendants, are holy too. They are divinely called and set apart. There's the key word, set apart before the foundation of the world, and God's work with those branches will not be complete until they bear the spiritual fruit he intends to produce in and through them, until the end of the age when they actually become the holy people they were destined to be. I mean, it's quite a passage, isn't it? I mean, I'm in awe of this. I really am. I come to this and it just humbles me as far as the purposes of God. You know, and it amazes me that some people think that there is no history, there is no redemptive history left for Israel. I mean, it's right here in His Word. You can't deny it. But let me end with a couple of challenges. And one is, God is in control. Right? Let me say that again. God is in control. Here we go. Ready? COVID. No. Got it. No. God is in control. God's got a timeline. God can God is in control. I mean, you got to see that. It's the main message of these chapters. And right here, chapter number 11, God has a predetermined plan that He will bring to pass. It's not maybe. Look, He's already done this. And He'll do this over here. God is in control. And the more that you see that, the more that you recognize, here it is, that God is good, God is loving, God is wise, and God is all control, the more that you love this God, the more that you trust Him no matter what happens to be in your life. And you know what the overflow of that is? Here it is. Here's Paul. A burden for others. Ministry in others. Servanthood in others. And I wonder, you know, in the midst of all the craziness that has been going on in this past year, how much we have been taken up with really intentionally serving others and seeking to be a blessing in Jesus Christ that they might know Christ. You know, that's the message. That's the message that happens to be in there. Trust in Him. He's the main director. Not anyone else, not anything else. He can be trusted. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your amazing goodness to us. We thank You for the strength of this passage. And Lord, it blows our minds away to think of Your sovereign control. There's no way that we could ever come up with these purposes or these plans unless we read them in Your Word of God, in Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that this is Your Word. We thank You that You have redemptive plans that You will bring to pass and have brought to pass. And God, we just pray in the midst of all of this that our trust would be in You and in You alone. Help us so much, Lord, not to fret, not to worry, not to grow in anxiety and frustration, but to recognize who You are and trust in You. We thank You so much. Just be with us now as we're dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.